I've appreciated and enjoyed what was shared this morning already. I didn't get much of the children's lesson. Sorry about that, Luke. I was outside a little bit. The opening message, I think, went well with what I want to share today, just that our confidences are in God and not in ourselves. It's not the title of the message, but I have some of those thoughts. Titus mentioned something about the needs in our own lives. You know, if we prepare for a message or if we study and so forth, I've never been a lady, but I hear that they have a lot more feelings than we men do, and I observe that too. It just seems like when it's time to prepare a message, I become at least over half one. Just oftentimes I go through a lot of different feelings and struggles or personal things that I don't normally go through. So I'm feeling a little bit of that this morning as well. You can pray for me. Is there an eraser here? Can you find one? I'd like to talk again out of Exodus. Can't find it. I can use my hanky. The main title I would have is Changing Wanderers into Worshippers in Exodus 2. I want to talk about faith on trial. Faith on trial. And Titus talked a little bit, he made the comment that our faith gets tested. In essence, that's what I want to talk about. But in testing has, at least in my mind, has a little bit lower standard it has a little bit less authority than what a trial would have. A trial, there's a judge, there's something going to look at my faith and decide whether it's sufficient or whether it's wanting or needy or whether there's something wrong with my faith or my persuasion of God, just that concept. Thank you. Yeah, I might later. So our faith on trial, and the first part or some parts of the message might seem a little negative, but at least it gets us thinking, and I hope to end up with parts that also give us courage and understanding, and faith. But in order to test our faith, or to put our faith to the test, put it to trial and have somebody look at it, then there needs to be a little bit of scrutiny. We need to look at some of the facts that happen and see what does our faith do and how is it doing. In 1 Peter 1, verse 7, it says this, uses these words, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he writes that after he says that we rejoice in difficulties, we rejoice in temptations, we rejoice in heaviness, he says that the trial of our faith might be refined and be found pure and holy. So Exodus 2, I want to read the first 10 verses in Exodus 2. Now remember, we are looking at this from the angle of being changed from someone who maybe just casually looks at his faith or his confidence in God into someone that takes his faith and actually uses it to worship and praise and glorify God. So we're changing from just a wandering faith into a worshiper. Verse 1 in Exodus 2, "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit that what would be done to him." That flags by the river means reeds, or you could say the reeds sea or the Red Sea. That's where he was placed. "And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it." There are only two places in the Bible that this Hebrew word ark is used, and that's right here in the context of this little basket is the word ark is used. And then also for Noah's Ark, there's only two stories that it's used. All the other watercraft in the Old Testament has other names like ships, for example. Never otherwise is the word ark used. Now you could say just from a writer's angle that, well, it was just the way that Moses decided to do it. I think God had a divine purpose behind it. There are a lot of spiritual types that you can make between this little basket and Noah's Ark. "And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Now, interestingly, she called him Moses, which means a son drawn out of. And the pharaohs, or the kings, or the leaders at that time were called Tutmosis, T-U-T, Moses. There was another one there. There was also Ramses, which is M-A-S-E-S at the end, R-A-M-A-S-E-S, which is also comes from Moses. So Moses, in a way, was only a partial name. And I think the reason that is because he was a Hebrew. He was not an Egyptian, and yet she gave him a kingly name because, I guess, God's hand was in it. However, he could have been the next pharaoh or the next king or the next leader, but he only got half of that. Okay, can you imagine with me, the scenario here is quite graphic. The scenario is that here was a young lady who was expecting a child, and the law of the land was that if you have a child and it is not a girl, this child needs to be killed. At first it was right when it was born, and the midwives overrid that in the previous chapter we talked about it. Now, the king says, throw him into the river. What do you think this young lady's prayer would have been? Please, God, give me a baby girl. Most likely that's what she would have been praying. Every mother would want to keep her child. There's no mother here that wouldn't want to keep her child, no father here. They would want to keep their child. But here the law of the land was, if it's a boy, kill it. Throw it into the river. She probably had many other prayers too. Is there any way, God? Show me a way. Can I save this child? I love this child. I want this child. And then it was born, and she sees that there's something extra special about it. The word goodly here in verse 2 describing Moses is the same word good that God uses at creation when he says, it is good. It's the same Hebrew word there. This was not an ordinary child. This was a young child. This was a baby that people noticed there was something different about him. He was from the tribe of Levi, for one, which was God's chosen priestly lineage. Eventually that would come out. There were... She saw that. And if I just put myself into her shoes, and you sisters can probably do a way better exposition on this part of it than I can, but imagine what you would think if you had a child and you were supposed to kill it, and you knew if you did not, somebody was going to come and get it and take it away from you and kill it themselves, and you yourself might then be in trouble, and your whole family might be in trouble if you don't follow the law. So I think she did what any mother would do. She talked to God, and she prayed, and she probably talked to her husband, and she probably talked to the other children. What will we do with this child? How will we relate to this child? How can we salvage this child? How can we take care of him? And the only thing that they could come up with was a little bit of a compromise. Okay, the king said we have to put him into the river. Well, we're going to do that, but we're going to salvage him. We're going to save him. We're going to make a little basket. We're going to make a little ark. We're going to put this child into that ark and put him out in the river. This is exactly what the king said. We're going to put him out there. And our conscience will be clear, and we'll have this little baby, and we can take care of it. I think that those were just very logical things that this young mother and father thought. Because they kept him in the house as long as they could, and then it didn't work anymore. So they took him out there. Now, the river was today this sea is a seaway. There are canals, there are boats and barges that go through. This thing had running water, and especially during certain times of the year, there was rushing water that would actually flood the land of Egypt that with water that comes through here. So it wasn't necessarily the safest place to put him. I think that's why she put him amongst the reeds, to try and keep the current from just flowing him away. But can you imagine the faith? Now look at this lady's faith. Her faith was on trial. She decided that she's going to risk most likely her own life and her family's life if they would get in trouble with the law for not killing their son. She's going to, in faith, she's going to risk it. And I'm sure there were lots of prayers. Her faith was on trial. Her faith was being tested. I could get in trouble, but she believed in God. It was not right to kill a child. And she knew that. That wasn't God's heart. And she knew that. She wanted to follow God. And in her faith that wasn't wanting or weak, she put him out in the river. How would you like to put your child in a river? What confidence would you have that your child would be safe in the river? Very little. There could come a rushing log or something coming along and sweep it on down the river. She had the faith that God is going to take care of him. She did put her daughter out there to take care of him and watch over him and make sure. But that daughter still had to sleep, right? I've often wondered how many days was Moses in the water. I have no idea. She also would have known that the king's 59 daughters, this Pharaoh had 59 daughters and 111 sons, I think it was. So she would have also known that this river was very popular for people to go and bathe or whatever. It would have been a popular place for people to go. There was a risk that somebody finds this basket. Her faith told her that this is still the right thing to do, and she did it. Can you imagine what would have gone through Miriam's heart as she was standing there, this little basket in the reeds? And here comes Pharaoh's daughter. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And then the Pharaoh's daughter comes down there, and she's probably looking for a place to go down into the river, and Miriam sees Pharaoh's daughter looking over there. She sees that basket. What's going to happen now? She had no idea. She had no clue what was going to happen. We do now, but she didn't. Pharaoh's daughter brought the basket in, opened it up, and here was a little boy. She would have known the laws of the land. It wasn't maybe technically right for her to keep this son or this little boy, but she did. She decided to do that. It says that she had, this daughter of Pharaoh had compassion on him. She had compassion on Moses. She immediately recognized him as one of the Hebrews' children, one of their children. That's what brought compassion to her heart, I believe. Now, there's Jochebed, which is Moses' mom, wasn't the only one that was interested in this child. Who else was interested? Anybody? God. Yes. Do you think God was worried about this land of the this law of the land? Do you think God was worried about this little basket? Do you think he was worried about a log coming down the river? Do you think he was worried about this basket drifting away and going out into the sea? I don't think he was worried about that. Neither do we have to be. If our faith is based upon something that is what God wants, we don't have to worry about those things either. Our faith will not be wanting. It will not be weak. It doesn't need to be weak if it is based upon something that God wants. There's something else here that really stands out to me. At 3 years old, this is, of course, a speculation, but when he was weaned, he went to Pharaoh's house. Now, I can't quite imagine, or I don't understand why Pharaoh accepted this. To me, it would seem very humiliating for Pharaoh to allow this into his house and to even spend money on this boy, this adopted son of his, to maybe you could call it a grandson. I don't know. Does it say that she took him for her son? However it was. Having a Hebrew, a slave, an outcast from the land come into his home, into his house, and he spent money and education and food and housing for this little boy the first 40 years there. I still marvel at that. Why did Pharaoh allow that? It just seems, I mean, it was nothing short than the hand of God. But the energies that I believe this mother, Jochebed, would have had to put into her son at 3 years old to make sure that he never, ever forgets that he is a Hebrew. It makes me think of John Newton. By the time he was 7 years old, I believe it was his grandmother or maybe his mother had taught him to memorize like whole books of the Bible. Those are things that I imagine that Jochebed did with this 1, 2, and 3-year-old son. She did something to make that connection sure and secure that when this boy ends up going to the palace and being taught about all the gods of the world, that this boy would never dare not forget who is his mom and his dad and his God. She succeeded. Whatever she did there, she succeeded. I imagine she held him. She cuddled him. She talked to him. She knew she only had 3 years to take care of this child. Only 3 years. And then he's going to go out into the most heathenish society that you could think of in that day and age. And he's going to be raised there. He's going to be taught the things there. And she wanted in his heart something to keep this son going. Now, there are many things that Jochebed could not do. Many things. There are lots of things that she just simply had to trust God with. And I have some words here for you mothers. There are many things that you cannot do for your children, and there are many things that you can do. No mother can bring into the world a child that does not have a sinful nature. You cannot do that. It's completely out of your control. But here are some things that you can do with this child. You can entreat the Lord for help to bring up this child in the Lord's way. You can pray. You can ask the Lord. You can bring this child's needs to the Lord every single day that you have him. Even if it's only 3 years, you can do that. You can be alert to expressions of anger and selfishness, naughtiness and stubbornness in your child. And you can use discipline to keep that wayward nature from growing into a harvest of thorns and thistles shooting out into worthless directions. You can do that. You can watch for expressions of carnality and train and teach. You can do those things. But you cannot bring a child into the world without a sinful nature. You may not always be there to help your child choose the right the first time, but as a wise mother, you can make your child wish that he had chosen the right thing. And you can help him see where he went wrong and instill the right. That's something that you can do. I think Jochebed did that as much as she could up till 3 years old. You can guard your own life so that you don't further contribute to the inborn inclinations of carnality in the child. That's something that you can do as well. You can also be concerned that you raise your child in an environment as free as possible from ungodliness. I believe this is what Jochebed did. You can do those things. You can't control everything, but those are the things you can do. A godly mother cannot take care of the sinful nature of her child only by good mothering. It's not just what you do. You can't do it well enough. But there are some things that you can do. You cannot give the call of God to your child or be God to your child, but you can prepare him to hear God and respond to God when God calls. You can introduce him to God through the Bible stories and to the truths of God's word through songs. You can teach him to pray while he's still a babe, so that at the age of accountability, he will know how to pray to God and reach out his hands to him and find his needs met. But you cannot be God to that child. But these are things that you can do. You can instill in him a love for Christian virtues and values, honesty, compassion, kindness, simplicity, and a love for your God. You can put that into your child, but you cannot be God to him. These are things that you can only do in faith. These are things that only faith can do in your heart, in transmitting it to your child. Is our faith wanting? Is it found wanting? A mother cannot be all that God wants her to be in her strength alone. You actually can't fulfill it by yourself. It's too big. It's too marvelous. You can't do it all on your own. But you can lean hard on the Lord. And you can sense that without the Lord, you can't do it. You can do that. You can lean hard on him. You can stay in touch. You can stay in touch with God every single day for every child of yours and talk to him about it. Sometimes not just daily, but minute by minute. I think you all know what I'm talking about. There's times when your children need you every single minute, just in imploring God for them. You can also count on your husband's wisdom and direction, which is a great support for dealing with the pressures of the home and the world. As hard as a mother tries, you cannot prevent every fall and accident that comes to your child, not only physically, but also spiritually. You cannot prevent, but you can trust your children to the Lord and his angels. But you can do what you can to avoid danger for your little ones. I have point number 5. A mother can never get all the work done. You can never do everything that you need to do for your children. But you can arrange your priorities with flexibility for interruptions. You can do that. You can view your work as a privilege rather than a drudgery. You can do that. Point number six I have, something that you cannot do. As a godly mother, you cannot do your work so quietly and unassumingly that it is unnoticed by God. You can't. God is going to notice what you do for your family. God will notice what you do for your children and your husband. God sees those things, and He's very, very interested in them. Even in this life, godly mothering will have its reward when your children rise up and call you blessed. God notices every deed of you godly mothers. Though much of it is hidden within the walls of your home, God sees and remembers. He will reward every mother who has done what she could. Not what she wished she could, but done what she could. That's what God asks of you mothers. May God bless you with strength to do that. I believe that's what Jochebed did. She did what she could, and then she let God do the rest. And she trusted Him with it. Her faith was not found wanting. In Genesis 20, verse 2, Abraham was afraid. Him and Sarah were traveling, and he was afraid that this king of Egypt would take Sarah, his wife, to him for wife, to himself as a wife. What did he do? He lied to this king. His faith was on trial. He didn't have the confidence that God would take care of their marriage, and God would. He didn't take care. His faith was on trial, and he lied. In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph knew that there was a purpose in his slavery, in his being sold, in his being in prison. He knew there was a purpose in this beyond what you could see. And it says, I'm going to read that, Genesis 50, verse 20. His faith was on trial most of his life there. He told his brothers that after his father had died, "Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones and be comforted." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. verse 20 is first. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me." His brothers had evil against Joseph. "But God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." There's something about faith that we don't see the end. We cannot see the final result when we trust God. But here Joseph trusted God. And he knew that there was a purpose beyond what he could see. That's why he made it through. His faith was on trial, and it was not found wanting, as Abraham's was. A number of questions here for ourselves. Is our faith on trial? And where is it on trial? Make your own question for yourself. What is the hardest thing for me to trust God? Where is that? Is my faith guilty of failing when circumstances don't look like they're going to turn out positive for me or for God? Is my faith, is my persuasion that God is holy and righteous and will work in this, is my faith and confidence guilty that it won't turn out right? I don't trust God with this. I become fearful. I become irritable. Is my faith guilty of allowing irresponsive anger when things don't go my way? That's a wanting faith. It's not trusting God with the circumstance. Is my faith guilty of of justifying something that I did wrong because it was painful? Is it guilty of allowing that? Is my faith guilty of allowing fear when I can't see the outcome? Is my faith guilty of withdrawing or hurting someone else When I'm not being understood the way I feel like I should be understood, how do I then relate when I'm being misunderstood? Is it guilty of withdrawing or hurting others? You know, I'm sure all of you have experienced victory in areas that you look back and you wonder, so how could I actually respond right there? And if you look back and you see God working in your life and in your heart, you're amazed. God did that. That's what I'm talking about. Sometimes we also have experiences in our life where we look back and we're disappointed that we didn't trust God with it. Those contrasts, if you have those experiences, use them to keep going. Is my faith guilty of accepting a white lie to keep peace? Is my faith guilty of only saying a partial truth when it helps keep peace? Is my faith guilty of omitting details or information when it keeps me safe? Is my faith guilty of turning to worldly fashions to gain acceptance from people? The reason I think that is important is because if we do that, we're not taking confidence. We're not trusting God with who He made us to be. God accepts us. We don't have to have that from others, especially not if we do things to gain it. At least wrong things. We can do good things. Is my faith guilty of justifying the weaknesses in my life with the strengths that I have? I'm not trying to put down my strengths or your strengths, but my weaknesses. Do I say that, well, my strengths balance out my weaknesses? Or am I able, is my faith able to look at my weaknesses no matter how strong I am in the opposite? Is my faith guilty of using authority or age to get my way? Is my faith guilty of yielding to temptation? What happens when I get faced with temptation? God is always able to save us from falling into sin. We actually never have to. And I know this is a really high standard. I'm not trying to discourage anybody. But just to bring out a point, that when we get tempted to being cool or willful or silly or doubting or casual or prioritizing temporal things like money and hobbies and spending and whatever it might be, if we get tempted in those things, we actually do not have to yield. I know we do sometimes. But faith in God is sufficient to keep us from doing that. This lady, Jochebed, was very capable, and she proved to us that you don't have to. You don't have to yield to those difficulties and let our faith go down. James 1, verse 2 through 4 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." How can we ever do that? Here's how. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, entire, and wanting nothing." This faith, if we can count it joy when we're faced with a temptation, knowing that it will make me stronger, our faith is wanting nothing. When was the last time you rejoiced because you were tempted? I can't raise my hand because I can't tell you. Just shows you how weak I am in the faith. But that's what God wants us. He actually wants us to rejoice because we can grow stronger. 1 Peter 1, verse 6 through 9 says this, "Wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Manifold temptations just simply means many diverse temptations. Doesn't matter what temptation. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with the fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." That is why we get tested. That is why our faith is on trial. That is why God brings things into our lives to see where our faith is at. How strong is it? And when He sees it's weak, do you know what He wants to do? He wants to give us more. He's not just then, oh, she's weak or he's weak. Well, let's see what he does with it. That's not what he does. He pours it on. There's abundance available. It's not just our own battle. The reason he puts us on trial is found, there's a couple reasons. One is to see if our faith actually works, if it's actually true. Another is that so that it praises him. If our faith is not found wanting, there's praise and glory that comes to him. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9, it says, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." So another reason for this faith on trial is that to see if we're obedient to God. Philippians 2 says this, "But ye know the proof of him," which could mean trial or testing, "the proof of him that as a son with the Father he hath served me with in the gospel." If I can remember right, Paul was writing this about Timothy. I'm not sure who he's talking about here. But anyway, there was a man here that Paul was writing about. He proved his faith, and he was very satisfied with it. Now, there's something. There is something here in this story as well that goes beyond the trial of the trial of our faith or the testing of our faith. There is something supposed to happen to this earth. Someday it will happen. We are promised this throughout the Bible. Someday there will be something happening that we will no more be tested. There will no more be a trial. It will have ended. These testings, these difficulties, these our faith on trial will have ended. In Luke it says, I'm just going to read verse 28, Luke 21, verse chapter 21, verse 28 says, this is actually a prophecy of the end times, but I'm going to use it for a different purpose right now, just for the wording. "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." There's something inside of us that is longing and yearning for that redemption. Okay, so sometimes I think when we're in the middle of a test or a trial, we almost feel guilty that we want to get out of this thing. I just want this testing over. I just want it over with. I don't like this struggle. I don't like this temptation. I think if we really bring it down to what it is we desire redemption. We desire to be removed from where we're at. By the way, we actually were not created in the Garden of Eden. We were not created to live this sinful life. Originally, we weren't made for this. And we desire to be free from it. That is a holy desire, to no longer be struggling, to no longer be in this vile body or these difficult things. That is a holy desire. And it is the desire that will get us to the end, so that when Jesus comes back in the clouds, we'll meet him in the air. It is the redemption drawing nigh that we want. So if we want to break that down into our everyday experiences, the testings and the trials of our faith... Think of this. A little boy or somebody, maybe a big boy, he just has this inclination to tease. And there's probably a few homes here that have these scenarios. They like to tease their mom, or they like to tease their sister or whatever, and the teasing or the orneriness keeps going on. You know, there's a little bit of a back and forth words, or maybe a little poke, or maybe whatever goes on, whatever's going on. Little boys typically know the best way to tease their sisters or their mother or their dad. They figure that out quite young. And this is going on. And finally, almost never will the little boy tire of it before his sister. Am I right? What makes this sister cry out or ask for, you know, "Please, stop it, stop it, stop it." She calls for mom and dad, right? That's what happens. It's the desire for redemption. It's the desire to have this thing I don't like to go away. That's redemption. That is inside of us. We don't like difficulties. There's nothing wrong with that. Another question, or a little analogy here. What makes all these Central and South American people want to come to America, North America. What makes them want to come here? We can say money. We can say ease. We can say just comfort. We can say those things. But really deep down inside of them, they want to be redeemed from something that they don't have. There's something in their hearts that they want to be redeemed from. They want to be liberated, delivered, or rescued from something that they don't like. That is inside all of us. We want to be redeemed. And God put that there. And there are earthly ways that that expresses itself. There are spiritual ways, heavenly ways that that expresses itself. Do we understand what redemption is? We want to be rescued. Okay. Now remember the story here. Back to Exodus. Remember the story. These million or millions of people had a dilemma. A serious dilemma. They had been in this foreign land. They were strangers in a foreign land. They were extranjeros. They were foreigners. In Egypt, they didn't belong there. Their history would have been nomads or farmers, and they were now confined to this little area, this land of Goshen, and they couldn't just travel anywhere where they wanted to anymore. They had to stay here, and the population was just growing and growing and growing, and there was probably not much space anymore. And then we had this king that was starting bit by bit by bit over the course of 400 years. I don't think this slavery just started all one day. I think it started slowly but surely. He started adding laws and adding laws and adding laws, and he finally got to the point where there was some slavery, and then there was a little more, and there was a little more. And these people had no way to get out of this. They were nomads. They were not political gurus. They didn't know how to create armies. They were not militant. They had no way out. There was no way out. We find any person that is not a believer in Jesus Christ and has been born again finds himself in the same place. You don't have what it takes. You just don't. And that's where these children, these Hebrews found themselves. They were under bondage. In a very real sense, we find ourselves in those situations at times too. There might be a weakness or a struggle or maybe some sin in our lives that we just don't know what to do with, how to get out of it. Maybe there's something in our marriage. Maybe there's something in our family. Maybe there's something with one of our children, or maybe there's something in the church amongst the sisters or amongst the brothers. We just don't know how to get out of this problem. And we'd like to be free from it. We want redemption. I'm going to read Exodus 2, verse 11 to 22, which is the rest of the chapter, verses 11 through 22. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him, What did the wrong? Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, Who made thee a prince and judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, Surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Verse 17, And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel their father, he said, How is it that ye are come so soon today? They said, An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, And where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. which means he gave him to wife. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Exodus 2, verse 12 is what Moses experienced in thought right after he killed someone. He said, he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Why did he kill the Egyptian man? I believe that Moses in his heart, there was something in Moses' heart. Remember, when he was born, he was a goodly child. There was something in Moses' heart that he felt a call from God to deliver these Egyptian or these Hebrew people out of their bondage. There was something in his heart that told him that he needs to do that. That is his calling in life. I think he felt that. And he had been trained in all the ways of the world, how to manage people, how to relate to people, most likely he was a military general of sorts, and this is the way that you do it. You kill the right people, and then the right people are liberated, right? That's just the normal way that the world thinks. And he was thinking the same thing. He was trying to bring redemption to the children of Israel. His faith was wanting. His faith was on trial. His confidence in God, the God of his mom and dad, was on trial, and he failed. Moses failed right here. He used the carnal weapons of this world to try and accomplish redemption, and it didn't work. We can do the same things. Corinthians tells us that the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. They're not our own things. They're not of flesh and blood, okay? This is what he tried to do. He tried to use weapons of this world to bring redemption. His faith was wanting. He had more faith in the education that he had than he had in God. He had more confidence in his own abilities than he had confidence in God. He didn't make the decision to not follow God. He didn't do that. He just used what he thought he would need to. He used his own ambitions. There is something that I believe Moses forgot and that I think we should remember when our faith is being tested. God is always looking for solutions and ways of redeeming the problems back to him. His efforts are always being put into areas that bring souls into a right relationship with him. We need to remember that. When our faith is being tested, when we have questions and difficulties in our homes, in our personal lives, in our marriages, in church, let us remember that it is our faith on trial, and God is always interested in redeeming that. God is always working behind the scenes. Now, think of Jochebed. She had confidence in God, but did you know, as close as I can tell, according to the genealogy, you can't really tell, but most likely she did not see the deliverance of the Hebrews out of Egypt, but she knew it would happen. That is why she trusted God. She knew that deliverance was going to happen. When you're in the middle of being tested in your faith, do you know that God is going to redeem the situation? Can you take the confidence? He's going to redeem it. He will not let us down. He is always there. And it took Jochebed, it's hard to tell how old she was, but it could have been 90 years and she still did not see the outcome. But she saw her son go through all the heathen training. She saw her son come back and kill someone. She would have heard of that. And she knew son, you're not doing the right thing. You're not following God. But she trusted God. Moses' faith was wanting and wondering. I don't think Jochebed's was. We don't have that evidence entirely. But her faithfulness at the beginning of Moses' life, I would assume that that faithfulness continued. And she never saw the deliverance. But it didn't shake her faith. She knew it was going to happen. Redemption, as it pertains to our life circumstances, our difficulties, takes time. It takes time. Are we willing to have, if we have a situation in our home or in our family or in our church, are we willing to give God His time? I mean, God, what would have happened if the difficulties or the slavery or the bondage never happened to the Hebrew children? They would have never established a longing and a desire for the promised land. Egypt would have been so sweet. It would have stayed sweet. They would have never wanted the promised land. They would have never been redeemed. What would have happened if the law wouldn't have come around and asked that you kill all the little boys? What would have happened? The course of history would have changed if that law wasn't there. There wouldn't have been a little boy in a basket that a king's daughter took out of the river and trained him very highly and intricately how to lead millions of people. That wouldn't have happened. God needed those things. Can you see? Our lifespan is so small and so short, but God needs every section of it. Sometimes we go through a struggle here, and the things that we pray for and the ways that we respond, the fruits won't be until our grandchildren. That's what I'm trying. That's the point I'm trying to make. Mothers and fathers, pray. That is how important it is. I pray for my children. I might not see the fruits ever in my lifetime, but my grandchildren or great-grandchildren might benefit from it. We need to trust God. Another point that Jochebed would have seen as redemption, or she could have seen it, there was a continued escalation, a continued worsening of oppression, of slavery, killing babies. And then there was 40 years that Moses was gone. And then Moses murdered someone. And then 40 more years. And then her son disappeared. And there was 40 more years. And they had to make bricks. And they had to put straw in it. And there was just, the oppression was just on and on, getting worse and worse. But it was coming to the point of redemption, of deliverance. That was God's heart. God's heart was redemption. True redemption is always doing it God's way, not our way. We can see this, how Moses responded here. It's God's way. That's true redemption. The redemption that we have, now I talked about the redemption of a long term, you know, that we pray for our children. There might not be results for 40 years or 80 years or 100 years. That is part of it. But we do have redemption for the little details of life today. There are little things that go on. We overcome something. We pray for something and we see the results. God gives us those as well. They're an encouragement to us. They strengthen us. Redemption for today is having joy and peace amidst the trials, not a clearing away of the trials. Job 23:10 says, this is God's heart. But he knoweth the way. God knows the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Psalm 119 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. I think that is Moses' experience. He had all the ease of the world, and he tried to redeem the children of Israel in a worldly manner. Then when he spent those 40 years in Midian on the backside of the desert, he kept God's word. I think that's what our afflictions and trials are for, so that we draw closer. As hard as our afflictions might be, I'm sorry, but this is what the Bible says about them. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So I know that our pain might be deep and difficult at times, but 2 Corinthians 4 still says, it's a light affliction. It's not that big. It's not in the context of God's strength, it's not much. It's just a light affliction. Can we endure? Our faith is on trial. No matter what stage that your situation is in, no matter what you are facing, no matter what you are struggling with, God is faithful. We can see that in this story. God is faithful. He will redeem and He will bring back to Him what we give to Him. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, not just having escaped the corruption, but besides that, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a tremendous promise. Let's keep going. Let's keep going. If our faith is on trial, let's trust God. Trust Him and not use our own ways of doing it. When these things, when all of these testings, all of these things have happened in our lives, when they begin to come to pass, or when they have come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads. Brothers and sisters, we need to, for our redemption is drawing nigh. I think if we look around us, there is so much need for us to trust God. Our redemption draws nigh. Let's not be distracted with our own earthly things. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That is true redemption. That is the final redemption. We'll meet Him in the air. And so shall we be ever with the Lord. Is that comforting? The last words of this chapter say, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I've never done this. But brothers, when we go to work tomorrow morning, would it be appropriate to say, I'm going to meet you in the air. I'm going to meet you in the air. Because the trial of my faith is going to take me there. The afflictions are going to make me love you more. The afflictions are going to keep the holy word in my heart. We're going to meet each other in the air. If there's any comments or encouragements, feel free to share.